I'm very, very grateful for the opportunity to come and be able to look into the scriptures with everybody today. I consider it quite a privilege, really, to be given the opportunity. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at Isaiah 53, or the end of chapter 52, and then going into 53. You're definitely going to need a Bible. So if you've got one, that's great. If you haven't, just look around, and I'm sure somebody will pass one to you, because I'm going to be referring quite a lot to the text, because this is deeper, where we go a little bit more deeply into Scripture. Do you need a Bible? You've got one there, that's great. And the format, what we're going to do, I'm going to talk for a bit, and study the Scriptures, and hopefully open the Scriptures up as we look at them. And also, every now and then, a couple of times, I'm going to stop, and I'm going to give you a question, and I'm going to suggest that in groups of threes and fours or whatever, for 2 or 3 minutes, we just talk and see what answers we come up with to those questions. Does that make sense? So I'm not going to talk infinitely tonight, you'd be grateful to know, but there are going to be a couple of opportunities just to talk amongst ourselves and to see what we're making so far of the study and the scriptures that we're doing. Now, I'm going to suggest that we look at the passage in a moment, but first of all, I want to say this, that reading things sometimes can cause you a bit of a surprise if you get the context wrong. And so I want to just show you a couple of newspaper headlines, hopefully that are going to come up, that are from real newspapers, some of them quite old, and you can see what the misunderstanding might be from these newspaper headlines. So the first one, crematorium plans put on back burner, which is a good one, isn't it? Right? Another one, that's a local one. National one. Patient at death's door, doctors pull him through. Okay? Next one. Shot off woman's leg helps Nicklaus to 66. All right, that's what happened there. Next one, General Eisenhower flies back to front. Okay? And dead body found in cemetery. Terrible. Terrible one, isn't it, really? Marijuana issue sent to joint committee. And then slightly sort of naughty one, but it's a true one. Sex scandal bishop seeks new position. But we'll go on from there. Okay. So, let's have a look at the passage and kind of focus our minds back down. So I'm going to read from the same version I think that most of us have got here. And it's Isaiah. We're going to start at the end of chapter 52 and verse 13. And then we're going to go through the whole of the chapter. So it's a bit of a long reading, but it's going to be worth it. Starting at verse 13 of 52. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted, just as there were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they've not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressions. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, let's just pray again just for a moment and ask God to open this up for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your scripture is inspired by you and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And we pray that as we dig into your word, that you will speak to us. We pray that you'll touch our hearts. We pray that you'll instruct our minds. And most of all, Lord, we pray that you would challenge our will so that we walk out of here determined and inspired by you to be closer to you and to be the kind of men and women that you call us to be. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so Isaiah 52 at the end and to the end of 53. So written round about 700 years before Christ. When Monica and I got married, this is long ago in a galaxy far, far away, all right? When we got married, we spent the first 2 years of our married life working with a Christian evangelistic organization in London, around London University, called Campus Crusade for Christ. And one of the things that we did day by day was going around halls of residence, knocking on the door, and talking with students about the gospel and asking them their views. And there was one time when I knocked on a door, I was on my own, knocked on the door, and this young guy opened the door, and turned out he was Jewish, and he invited me in. We sat down, started talking about, you know, what are his views, and what does the Bible say, and so on. I said, I'll tell you an interesting thing. And so I read him, not quite the whole of this chapter, but a fair old chunk of it, okay? And I said, so who do you reckon that's talking about? And he said, it's your Jesus, isn't it? Of course it is. So I said, well, do you realize this was written, you know, 8th century BC, and actually it's written by the prophet Isaiah, and it really is talking about Jesus. And that was kind of an interesting thing. I'd love to be able to say, well, his life was transformed and he became a Christian, you know, evangelist and stuff. He didn't. But it actually was a challenging moment for this young man to suddenly see that his scriptures made reference to somebody who's very much like Jesus Christ. Another moment happens in Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is just going through the desert on his chariot, and God leads Philip, one of the early sort of deacons of the church, to encounter this man, this Ethiopian. And he hears the Ethiopian reading, because in those days, reading was something you did aloud. Silent reading hadn't been invented back in those days, all right? So he heard this guy reading Isaiah 53. And then he went up to him, and the Ethiopian says, so who is this talking about? And Philip uses that scripture, Isaiah 53, to explain to him the good news about Jesus. And maybe, that Ethiopian eunuch went back to his country and maybe had some involvement in the founding of the ancient Ethiopian church that still exists. Maybe. We don't know. We're not told that. But what I want us to do is look a bit more into this passage and see what we come up with. So, who is this man? If you look in verse 2 of chapter 53, it says he was like a root out of dry ground, this person that it's talking about. In other words, there's an unexpected arrival that's being written about here. The birth of this person is almost a miracle. You know, the root that's come out not of irrigated, rained upon land, but dry ground. There's something amazing happening. And then we look in Luke chapter 1, and we see when Mary is met by the angel, who says, Mary, you will be with child, and you'll give birth to a son, and you'll call his name Jesus. And Mary says, oh, how can this be? I'm a virgin. I've not been with a man. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High. That's amazing, right? Just, this is what we're talking about. This root, this plant, this tender shoot coming out of dry ground, how can it be? How can the woman, Mary, bear a child when that physically shouldn't be happening? And verse 2 again in Isaiah 53 says, there was no beauty or majesty to attract us. And again, in Luke 1, we see even in the birth of Jesus, this little baby is born in an old stable because there was no room anywhere else for him. And they put him in a feeding trough instead of a cradle. No beauty or majesty to attract us. Verse 3, he goes on to say that he's despised and rejected by men. And if you go back into verse 14 of chapter 52, it says his appearance was disfigured or marred beyond human likeness. So horrible that it didn't even look like a human being. Now, if you go to John's Gospel in chapter 1, he says the world was made through him, but his own didn't receive him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't want him. And we know from the story of the Gospels that the scribes and the Pharisees, the learned religious people, hated him. They hated him. And Herod the Great, when he was a baby, tried to kill him, to hunt him down and destroy him. Later, the Romans and the Jewish leaders, they collaborate. They caught him. They tried him in a kangaroo court. They spat on him. They whipped him. They nail him to a cross. Certainly despised and rejected by men every inch of the way. Now, verse 7 in chapter 53 says he was like a lamb led to the slaughter. Yeah? Like a lamb led to the slaughter. Verse 8 says, by oppression and slaughter he was taken away. Verse 8 again, he was cut off from the land of the living. And isn't that precisely what happened at the trial and the crucifixion of Christ? This horrible, horrible act that we're going to talk about a little bit more later on. Like a lamb to the slaughter, taken away, cut off from the land of the living. And then you come to verse 9, where it talks about he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Yeah? That's a curious juxtaposition, isn't it, really? With the wicked, but with the rich. Until you see this strange little thing in Matthew 27, where it says after Jesus had died, and they were going to, what do we do with the body? It says Joseph of Arimathea, who I guess was a kind of semi-covert disciple, but it says he was a rich man, and it says he took Jesus' body, and where did he place it? In his own tomb. Right? With the wicked, but with the rich. And it was a tomb, it says, that was cut out of the rock. Well, you know, that's amazing sort of detail that's being fulfilled there, isn't it? Now, back in Isaiah, and this is interesting, right? This is really interesting, because we see even in Isaiah 53 that death is not the end for Jesus. Verse 10 says, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. He shall see his offspring and prolong his days. Verse 10 again says, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This is after we talked about the lamb led to the slaughter and all these things. Verse 11 says, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Goodness, there's something going on here, isn't there? Beyond death, beyond the slaughter, beyond the horrible things that Isaiah 53 is prophesying. And then in verse 12, right towards the end of the chapter, all right, in the ESV, the English Standard Version, which is the version that I tend to use for studying, it actually says he makes intercession for transgressors. makes. Now, I know in probably the version that you've got there, it talks about he made intercession. Would that be right? Okay. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any means, all right? But I'm told that in Hebrew, it's using something called the imperfect future tense there, okay? Which is to do with a work that has begun, but not yet ended. Okay? So it could be makes, having started it, made and going on making. So this is what I want us to get across, just this first bit of Isaiah 53 here, that the person in Isaiah 53 who's gone through all these horrible things, like a lamb to the slaughter, is still alive. That death isn't the end for this person that it's referring to. And isn't that the whole message of the New Testament, and our gospel, of course, as well? But you think right from the beginning of Acts, what was their message? Jesus, who has died and is risen again. Okay, what do we find in, you know, when Paul goes to Athens and he's standing up in the kind of Hyde Park corner there with all the other debaters on the, in the field of Mars, the Areopagus, and the people, you know, some of them don't catch everything he's saying, but all they hear him saying is Jesus and the Anastasis, the resurrection. And it says that some of them thought, well, he's talking about two gods here, Jesus and the Anastasis. But actually, he's talking about Jesus and the Anastasis, which means the resurrection. So right the way through, that's part of the gospel message that we have. He's come, a miracle, he's lived, he's died, he's risen again, and he's alive now. So it's a strange prophecy, isn't it, that we're looking at in Isaiah 53. Absolutely graphic, though. The details are all there. It's graphic. Now, I know that some of the Old Testament prophecies that you and I will have studied, you know, in the past, can be a little bit cloudy. Would you agree? Some are a little bit cloudy, aren't they? Not this one. Not this one, right? There are some Jews who would interpret Isaiah 53 as referring maybe to Israel, maybe to Isaiah himself. Some would say it's about a future Messiah yet to come. But it's actually very clear indeed, that this is referring, if we can get it to work, no? Next one? There we are. It's referring to Jesus. A picture of Jesus from 700 years before he was born. Absolutely crystal clear. And I hope you can see that as we've gone through this chapter the first time round. Now, I want us to stop for a minute along a slightly different line. Are we on? Right. And we'll see if this keeps working as well. What I want us to look at from this chapter now is what does it say about our condition, about the human condition? You know, are we basically, as human beings, a good bunch that occasionally get it a bit wrong? Well, I'm afraid as we go through this chapter and we look at a couple of cross-references into the New Testament, we get a very gloomy picture of what the human condition is without God. A terribly gloomy picture. Albert Einstein, famous scientist and philosophical thinker, said, "It is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man." Now, he wasn't a Christian. Let me just say it again. "It is easier to denature plutonium than to denature the evil spirit of man." C.S. Lewis, probably my favorite Christian writer of all, says there is no clever arrangement of bad eggs that will make a good omelette. Yeah, you think about that. You could get, you know, this fabulous china bowl to mix the eggs in. You could have a silver fork to whip it up in. You could get Le Creuset frying pans. You can get a Jamie Oliver book to see how to do it. But if you put rotten eggs into it, you'll get a rotten omelette back. And that's the kind of picture that we're going to get from here. So, and let's see if it works. The first thing, in verse 4, he talks about our griefs or pain and our sorrows or suffering. In other words, he's saying here that in the human condition, there is a deep-seated sickness within us that shows itself in a terrible sadness as well that's there in the human condition. Verse 5, he talks about our transgressions and our iniquities. Do you follow that? He says you're breaking God's law, transgressions, and there's also a guilt that is deep inside that's worthy of punishment, our iniquities. Verse 6, he says we're like sheep that have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way. He refers to iniquity as well in verse 6. I don't know if any of you ever saw the film or read the book Far From the Madding Crowd. Anybody seen that? You know, the Thomas Hardy? And you've got this fabulous character, you know, Gabriel Oak, the solid, reliable shepherd. Well, twice in the film and in the movie, as in the book as well, there's terrible things happen to the sheep. Do you remember that? There's one where the sheep are in a field and they're eating the wrong sort of grass and eating far too much of it. And Gabriel Oak gets called in, and all these little sheep are sort of lying on their backs with their legs in the air and huge bloated stomachs that are going to kill them in the end. And he has to go and deflate them because they've been too stupid to know what to eat and how much to eat. And then later on, there's another scene where we're all Gabriel Oak's sheep, you know, this flock that he's built up over the years. One of them starts running towards a cliff edge. All the others follow, and his whole flock, all his wealth, just goes straight over the edge of the cliff and die, and he's actually impoverished from that. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Just as stupid. We're easily led. We're selfish. We're disobedient. We're actually lost. We're far from the shepherd, and we're far from home as well, when we don't know God. Verse 8, he talks about the transgression of my people. Again, the same thing. My people have broken the laws. Verse 11, he talks about iniquity. Verse 12, he talks about transgressors. Again, lawbreakers. So the whole Bible, actually, not just Isaiah 53, as you and I well know, the whole Bible paints this very dark picture of the human race and the human condition without God. You start in Genesis 3 with the fall, when Adam and Eve sin and turn their backs and try and hide from God. And the whole sad account goes on from there and reaches us today. You get Romans 23, more or less in the middle of the New Testament, and Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone, all of us, sinned and come short of the glory of God. Until you get to the end and you get to Revelation 20, when there is the final judgment and the division between those who are forgiven and those who do not accept the forgiveness that God offers. Now, what I want to say at this point is, despite all those sad things that are up there, it doesn't mean that the human race is as evil can be. We believe in a doctrine that's called total depravity, but that doesn't mean we're as depraved and evil as we possibly can be. Because God's preserving and providential grace is still at work in the human race. But we're not on the road to perfection. And we'll say a little bit more about that as we go on. The best word that I could come up with, really, is that we're spoiled. We've been spoiled inside. It's like an apple that's got rot inside it. Every part of it is spoiled. There's a state of corruption. The human race has gone wrong. There's gone wrong. Monica and I, from time to time, because we're retired now, we go to National Trust places. Any of you go to National Trust? Yeah, you know that? Yeah, okay. And you see these grand, grand buildings. And then sometimes you see pictures of what the buildings were like when the National Trust took them over, right? Now picture the human race like this, right? This beautiful old building, like some of the National Trust ones. But the walls are crumbling and the windows have been smashed. And there's dry rot eating it from the inside. And there's Death Watch beetles sort of rotting away inside it as well. And it's used at night time by vagrants and vandals and drug dealers. But even then, when you look at it, there's still something of the ancient beauty and the glory of what the architect and the builders made. And that's the human race. That's the picture of the human race. There's great capacity for goodness in the human race. Think about what happened last Monday, you know, with this terrible thing that happened in Manchester, and occasions there was one woman, wasn't there, that we read in the papers, who, as the bomb was going off, she shielded her niece with her own body, and she died. Another occasion, it talks about there was a homeless man outside, you know, one of life's rejects, really. And when everybody else was running away, he ran in and he cradled a dying woman in his arms as she died. And the first responders, and we heard about one who desperately wanted to get in and do something to help, and he was turned back by the police. He said, "No, you can't come in. And he just ignored it and went straight in and started getting to work with people who were on the floor and wounded, and perhaps some of them dying. And you know, this is something we picked up, somebody who knows somebody, that he was actually disciplined, you know, by his employers for actually going across the police lines to get in. But he didn't care. So there are examples that we can all come up with of goodness, God's providential grace still at work in the human race. But it's all been spoiled. It's all been corrupted. There's something wrong at the heart of it. You read the newspapers, and we see, you know, wars and crimes and misery. We've seen terrorism last week. We see broken homes. You see abused children. You see starving families in a world of plenty. You see corrupt governments. Why? Well, verse 6 tells us why. Because we've left God out of the picture. Left God out of the picture. We've turned everyone to his own way. Note what I'm saying, left God out of the picture. Nothing to do with religion, all right? Nothing to do with churchianity, because churchianity is okay. Satan doesn't mind churchianity. That's good, you know, keeps people quiet, all right? Church, if they want. But the living God, that's different, okay? And it's because people have turned their backs on the living God that we see all these things that have gone wrong in the world. And so it's not surprising, I guess, if the world is in a mess, is it? We're created by God to walk hand in hand with God. We've turned our backs on him. We're like those stupid sheep that plunge over the cliff. And the Bible calls that, well, what does it call it? Three-letter word. Sin. What's the middle letter in sin? I, yeah? I've turned to my own way. Okay. Now, Isaiah talks about, you know, iniquity. He talks about transgression. Iniquity, the corruption of the heart. Transgression, the breaking of the law. He talks about sorrow and grief. And those are the end products of that kind of life that's turned its back on God. Now, Jesus said some things similar as well. He said in John 8:34, he said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. You're enslaved to it. Paul, a bit later on, in Galatians 4:8, says we're like prisoners. He says, you were in bondage to beings that by nature are not gods. And then the Bible talks about us being convicted criminals. We are guilty. We're condemned. We've broken God's laws. We've turned our backs on the Creator. We're heading for eternity away from God into an outer darkness. And that's the picture that the Bible gives of you and me, of our neighbours, of our town, of our nation, of our world. All of us. Not just the Hitlers and the Bin Ladens and the Salman Abedis or the child abusers, you know, the Jimmy Savils and people like that. No, it talks about all of us being in that position. When we see ourselves in the light of God and God's holy law, we're all tainted, we're all guilty, we're all polluted, we're all law breakers, transgressors. Romans 3:23 again doesn't say some of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? It says all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I'm going to stop for, we're going to have 3 minutes, and I'm going to suggest if you turn to your neighbours, groups of threes and fours, and just decide amongst yourselves, is this a true picture of humanity without God? That's all. 3 minutes. Talk. Two words. Any feedback from anybody that's, you know, might be a one-word answer or a two-word answer?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. Any disagreements with yes? Right. Any other thoughts, ever so quickly? I think I heard somebody say we could have a much longer list than that as well, and that's quite true, okay? So we've got this grim picture, haven't we, of the human race, the human condition, without God. Now, I want us to immerse ourselves again for a bit in Isaiah 53, because at this point, I put it up there, the mystery man steps in. Now, most of the Jews in Isaiah's time, and right the way through to New Testament times when Jesus was there, they were expecting a Messiah, and they expected he was going to be a king, a conqueror, a liberator. You know, he was going to kick out the false kings that had usurped the throne in Israel. He was going to kick out the foreign occupiers, the Romans at the time of Jesus, or earlier on the Assyrians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks, whoever happened to be there at that time. And this Messiah was going to reestablish the glories of David's kingdom, a Jewish nation where Israel would be the center of a new center of the world. It was kind of going to be, by the time they got to Jesus' time, they expected a kind of souped-up version of the Maccabees revolt, when they restored the temple in Jerusalem and they slung out the descendants of Alexander the Great who were in charge at that time. That was 500 years after Isaiah and about 200 years before Jesus. They sort of thought it was going to be a souped-up version of that when the true Messiah came. God shows Isaiah, though, 700 years before Jesus, a vision or a picture or a series of words flowing into his mind and that he had to get down on manuscript. Somehow, Isaiah, it's not going to be quite like that. That's not what's going to happen. Instead, he's saying, verse 3, this is going to be a man of sorrows who is familiar with suffering. He will be despised. We esteemed him not. And verse 4, he carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced for our transgressions. Now that's an interesting one, isn't it? He pierced, and Jesus was pierced. Nails in his hands, a spear in his side. He's going to be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed. And what's happening there is this strange transaction that he's talking about. This great Messiah that's going to come is going to be somebody who suffers for our sin. He's broken and we're made whole. We're healed. A strange, strange thing that's being revealed to Isaiah at that time. So in verse 6, he said, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. You know, like the scapegoat back in Leviticus 16, that all the sins of the people are put on the scapegoat and it's, you know, thrown out into the desert to carry the sin. Verse 11 says, he, this wonderful Messiah, will bear their iniquities. Verse 12 again, he says, he bore the sins of many. So the picture that's coming out again is that this is going to be a rescuer, a redeemer, a savior. Somebody who takes on himself the sin and the guilt of the whole world. Okay? As though all the terrible things, you know, the whole sin of the world that's on me and on you and you and you and you and the whole of Glossop and the whole of the country and the whole of the world, not just the world as it is now, but the world as it always has been, ever has been, and the world as it ever will be until Christ comes again. All the sins of the world are upon him. And what does it say happens? Along comes the Christ, this man of sorrows, and takes on himself all of that, all of that. And by his wounds, we're healed. Wonderful, wonderful picture, isn't it? So that's what's happening there, that Jesus is being prophesied of, spoken of there, as redeemer, as rescuer, and as savior. He takes on himself all our sins and the guilt of the whole world. He absorbs it, the iniquity, the transgression, the punishment, the sorrow, the guilt, and he pays the price. Just think in terms, the great transaction that happens on Calvary. So, we say, who is this mystery man? Of course, 7 centuries before Jesus, it's Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the Son of God. We look in the New Testament, Matthew 20:28. Jesus says, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. Directly what was prophesied in Isaiah. John 10, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Hebrews 9, the writer says, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. That's why Christ came. Now it gets personal, all right? Let me just be personal for a minute, right? God loves us just as we are. It breaks his heart to see the human race in the condition that we've talked about. Iniquity, transgression, sorrow, grief, all those things. But God refuses to leave us, to destroy ourselves, and to ruin ourselves for all eternity. He could have done that. After the original sin, he could have just turned his back on the human race, if not wiped us out. I think, Martin, you said a couple of weeks ago over in St. Luke's that he loves us passionately as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us as we are. He wants to do something with you and me. And that's where the cross comes in, of course, isn't it? The turning point in human history. The point where that great transaction could happen. Isaiah points forward to it prophetically. You and I, when we sit here, we're looking back to the cross of Christ. Eternity, actually, for us, revolves around that point, that crux, to use the word, in human history. In human history. So Jesus Christ, then, the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, gave everything for you and me, all right? It was real blood that he gave for us. It was real agony. The hammer, the nails, the flies that must have been buzzing around, I'm sure. The slow suffocation as he hung on the cross. The crowd that was jeering, some of them. The soldiers that were mocking him. Do you know, I think one of the worst things must have been the indifference of some of the passers-by. Just, there's somebody else. Another crucified person. Don't even bother to look. Let's just keep on walking. He was nailed to the cross, really and truly, for you and me. And not only physical and emotional agony, spiritual agony, at that point when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When the Father feels separate and apart from him. And that was the price, spiritual agony as well. The whole weight of the sin of mankind, the guilt of the whole world, past and present and future. And only one person was ever good enough to take that on himself. And that was Jesus, of course. The physical horror, the spiritual horror. Now, I don't know about you, but when I start thinking about that, it draws my heart like a magnet to him. It draws my heart like a magnet to him. And Jesus' last words, do you remember on the cross in John 19? He says, it is finished. It is finished. The Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai, coming from the Greek verb teleo, meaning to complete, to achieve, to consummate something. So when he cried out, it is finished, he wasn't saying, I'm done for. I'm done for. Neither is he saying, oh, at last it's over. I've got it over with. What he's saying when he says it is finished, tetelestai, is mission accomplished. What I came to do, I've done it. I've done it now. I've done what I set out to do. And he's alive today. Isaiah prophesied it. The New Testament describes it. Our experience now validates it. He's alive today. He rose from the dead. Remember, verse 10 in Isaiah 53, he shall see his offspring. That's you and me. He shall see his offspring. Verse 10 again, the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He's working in us and through us. Verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. God takes pleasure as his disciples, as his followers, follow him and obey him. Verse 12, he makes intercession for transgressors. He continues to make intercession between us and the Father. And Isaiah saw it all 700 years before it happened. Isn't that amazing? Right, I'm going to stop for a minute now. And what I want to do is ask that question. We used to, the church we're involved in Beverly, one of the ministers, his wife, had this big thing she'd listen to you know, very, you know, interesting, learned sermons, and she'd always come up after and say, well, so what? So what? Okay? I think even to her husband, she used to say, so what? And it's an important question, isn't it? Okay, so, 3 minutes, we've seen all this in Isaiah 53, so what? Sort something out. Very, very rapid feedback. Just give me 2 or 3 words maximum if you've got anything from the little group you're in to say. So what?
It's in the first verse of the next chapter.
Go on.
Where there wasn't hope, there is.
Excellent. There is hope. Yeah, wonderful. Okay, anything else? So what?
My sin's done. No longer a problem.
Yep, forgiven. Yeah. Anything else?
Except that my sin is done.
Yeah. The punishment and the guilt is gone. Yeah. Anything else? Right, it's just as well that I had a few things I want to say then, isn't it, about so what? All right. It's an important thing. Anytime you hear anybody preaching, anytime you go to a Bible study, it's a good exercise to ask yourself, so what? All right? Because we're not here just to instruct our minds here, are we? You know, this is to do with touching our hearts and challenging our behavior and our will as well. So sometimes, you know, we might sit back and, who knows, some of you might have even been thinking this, you know, what's for tea or what's on telly when we get back or anything like that. I want to share with you three things that when I've gone through this, they've meant something to me, and I think there's something for each of us to think about. And the first is this. There's a reason to be glad here. There's a reason to be glad. I don't know about you. I wander around sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes a bit fed up. I get a bit gloomy. I tend to be the one in our partnership that is this sort of half-empty person, and Monica's the half-full one, really, or the full one, not even half-full, is it really? And that's the kind of person that I suppose I've just got to accept that I am. But I guess we're all a bit like this, aren't we? We grumble at times. Do you ever grumble? Yeah, you know. And it might be about the weather. It might be about circumstances in life. It might be, heaven forbid, about church. We grumble from time to time. About people, or about work, or about Monday mornings, you know, all those things, we have this, don't we? I've done all those. And God says to me, and I think he says it to you as well this evening, all right, lift up your head and be glad. Be ye glad. Look how much I love you. I couldn't show it any more, says God, than that. I have redeemed you. Jeremiah 31:7, God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There's a wonderful verse in Deuteronomy 32 where God refers to us as the apple of his eye. Can you imagine that? You know, you think about your own kids, that the apple, or your grandkids, that the apple of your eye. God says that about you and me, with the apple of his eye. No guilt, no condemnation, no hopelessness, just grace and mercy through Christ. Without limits, grace and mercy without limits, rivers of it, fountains of it, cascades of grace and mercy for you and me. So Glyn Jones and each of us here, be glad. There is reason to be glad because of what's happened here. The second thing I want to suggest is this. We have here, in Isaiah 53 and in the whole of Scripture, a man to follow. And again, I don't know if you get this feeling sometimes, but I get tempted sometimes to just, if not give up, just to slow down in this discipleship business. Just take it a bit easy. Just to be normal. You know, wouldn't it be nice to be normal, like all those happy people out there in the streets, yeah? Put God back in the safe box, you know. All right, church is all right and so on, but, you know, just keep him over there and be normal. There's too much hassle in this discipleship. Do you ever get that little voice, you know, whispering in your ear? Okay. And then I look in Isaiah 53, for example, and I see what he's done for me, what that man, Jesus, has done for me, that he came down to rescue me. And here's the thing about becoming a Christian. It's the moment you understand that if I'd been the only sinner in the whole history of mankind, if everybody else had carried on in the state of perfection they were supposed to, and it was just me that had gone wrong and had all those things wrong, he still would have done it for me. And that's when it all comes alive, doesn't it? It's for me personally. He believed and believes that we're worth dying for. Note what I say, not worthy, because we don't deserve it, but we're worth dying for. There's a value in you and me, in God's eyes, that says Calvary is a price worth paying to redeem this person and this group of people and this church of mine. So where would I be without him then, this man? You know, I'd be a lost little speck in an empty, meaningless universe. I'd have no purpose, I'd be here today, I'd be gone tomorrow. We used to, when the kids were small, we used to have gerbils, you know, we had two or three gerbils, I think, in a rodent. They don't live very long, do they? But and with this, we had a nice glass sort of box that he lived in, his gerbil. I think it was a he, was it, or she? Yeah, Jeremy Gerbil, that's right, wasn't it? Yeah. And we bought a little thing that he could suck water from and a little thing to eat his seeds from. And best of all, a wheel to go round and round and round, yeah? And he'd be trotting around day after day after day, and he'd have his little drink of water and eat his seeds, and we'd look at him and wave to him. And then one day he died. One day he died. And that's the end of Jeremy Gerbil, right? Now, without God, we don't amount to very much more than that, do we, in the end? No, says God. That's not what we are. That's not what we are. When we look at Jesus, when we look at what he tells us, when I look at what he gives me, when I look at the love that he proved for me on the cross, here's what I say. I would follow him. I will follow him all the days of my life. I know I'll let him down. I know I have let him down many times. But I will follow that man and give my life to him all my days. I can't think of a better purpose or a greater cause to live for. Can you? Can you? There isn't, is there? Lord Jesus, I'm yours, warts and all. You know, failures and all, I'm yours. And the last thing I want to say is this. There's a message to share in all this, isn't there? Okay. There's countless millions of people in the world who don't know all this. There's tens of thousands in a few square miles from here who don't know all this. They think they've rejected Christianity, or they've outgrown Christianity, many of them. But actually, what have they rejected, or what do they think they've outgrown? It's just a pallid parody of real Christianity. That's what they've turned their backs on or feel that they've gone beyond. They don't know the real guts of what the Christian faith is all about. So who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell them this message about the cross, about the Messiah? There isn't a squadron of angels just poised, you know, beyond the atmosphere, ready to kind of swoop in and sort this world out and get the message to them. There isn't, is there? There's no heavenly cavalry about to gallop over the horizon and kind of rescue things and put things right. There isn't a squadron of superheroes, you know, a Christian Superman and Batman and X-Men and Daredevil and all these people just waiting to come and really show us how to do it. They're not there, are they? They're not there. There's just you and me, I think. It's just us, isn't it? People like us. You know, with all the weaknesses, with all the flaws, with all the reluctances that we've got, that's all there is. That's all there is. It's us. There's a story, and it's only a story, of Jesus returning to heaven after the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension, and he goes back to heaven. And the angels cluster around him, and they say, "We've seen this wonderful thing that you've done, Lord. So what happens next?" And Jesus says, "Well, I've left 11 men to carry this message out to the world." Angels say, "Well, what are these men like? They must be great men." And he says, "Well, they're fishermen, laborers, poor people. They made some bad mistakes. They'll carry on making bad mistakes." And the angels all look at each other and they say, yeah, but Lord, what's plan B if they fail?" And Jesus says, "I have no other plan." And so for our generation and our town, Jesus says to you and me, "I have no other plan. I have no other plan than you and me." And you and I, we're descendants of those 11 men, aren't we? We've got a message to share, we've got a man to follow, and we've got a reason to be glad. And I'm grateful for that. I'm very, very grateful for that. I want us just to close. I want us to listen to a piece of music, and you'll recognize it. It's an old hymn that was written by a man called Philip Bliss, and it's called Man of Sorrows, but it's kind of been amalgamated in with a chorus by
Leonard Cohen.
Leonard Cohen. Leonard Cohen wrote it. You'll pick that up. Now, if you want, just listen to it. The words will come up, I hope. And if you want to sing along quietly, then that's great. But let's use it as a chance to meditate and respond what this man of sorrows has done for you and me.